All right. Thank you all so much. Thank you all so much for coming. If there aren't enough source sheets, please feel free to share. I'll also share on Zoom for people on Zoom. This series I called Tracing the Invisible Hand. Some of you may be familiar with that term. Adam Smith, who we'll look at as our first source, coined the term the invisible hand to describe the forces that make the market behave or make an economy or a society behave the way it does. In other words, when you think about what propels society, there's a lot of different factors that you can think about. There's individual, there's national, there's economical, there's political, there's different social factors, there's geographical, political, many, many different factors. And so what he termed the invisible hand refers to this, I mean, we'll see his words, but it refers to this idea that everybody behaves a certain way, and by everybody behaving a certain way, society moves the way it does. Now, when we think of invisible hand, we think of hashkacha, or God's providence. Adam Smith was a frum Christian. And there's a whole body of literature, maybe we'll take a look at it at a later point in the series, as to how he thought about God and the economy, or God and society. But before we get to him, I want to talk about us. As Jews, living in a modern capitalist economy, how are we supposed to look at the forces that make society behave the way it does, that make an economy behave the way it does? And so to kind of start things off, I want to talk to you about Adam Smith. So if you take a look in the first handout that that I made, not the photocopies, but the one that says Judaism and Adam Smith, I'll share this as well on Zoom. So Adam Smith was a British citizen in the 18th century. He's credited with creating the intellectual foundation for modern capitalism. And as I said, he was a frum Christian. So he wrote probably two of his most famous works are The Theory of Moral Sentiments, and then even more famously, The Wealth of Nations. So if you look at in source number one, this is him describing what he terms the invisible hand. He says, the administration of the great system of the universe, the care of the universal happiness of all rational and sensible beings, is the business of God and not of man. In other words, what he's saying is that for the entire world to be happy, for the entire world to be quote-unquote perfected or to reach its optimal state, that's not man's business. That's not humanity's business. That's God's business. It's too big, it's too complicated a job for people to do. So what is our job? To man is allotted a much humbler department, but one much more suitable to the weakness of his powers and to the narrowness of his comprehension. It sounds like we're reading something out of Rosh Hashanah liturgy or Yomim Noraim liturgy in general, that we're so small and we have weaknesses. God said, you know what? I got a nice task for you to do. What is it? The care of his own happiness, of that of his family, his friends, and his country. Wow. Okay, so we got to think about a lot of people here. But at the very least, what are we supposed to be thinking about? Ourselves. Our job is to pursue happiness. One of the famous reasons for the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is where they're getting it from. Or this is one of the influences of that movement. That our job, God mandated, our job is to pursue happiness. And to pursue happiness for those we care about. And then he says, but though we are endowed with a very strong desire of those ends, it has been entrusted to the slow and uncertain determinations of our reason to find out the proper means of bringing them about. Meaning, even though we know what we want, we got to figure out how to get it. There are a lot of different choices that we could make. Do I make this business decision? Do I not make this business decision? And yet, nature has directed us to the greater part of these by original and immediate instincts. We have a lot of choices, but most of the decisions we make are instinct-based. Nature, hunger, thirst, the passion which unites the two sexes, and the dread of pain prompt us to apply those means for their own sakes and without any consideration of their tendency to those beneficent ends which the great director of nature intended to produce by them. In other words, what he's saying is that God endowed us with instincts and needs, and we react to situations for our own reasons, and those reasons may be different than what God has ultimately planned, meaning God has a big plan for the world. We don't know God's plan. We don't know how to make everybody in the world happy. God says, I'm going to give you some external stimuli, maybe something you like, maybe something you don't like, maybe something you're afraid of, and you'll make choices to maximize your own happiness. And ultimately, by everybody doing that, somehow it'll all work out that the world will be the best way it can be. And he goes on, the rich only select from the heap what is most precious and agreeable, right? So if you're on the top of the socioeconomic food chain, you choose the best. But they consume little more than the poor. And again, you could debate this, but he's saying that everybody eats. Everybody eats, roughly speaking, the same amount. So what's the difference? The difference is the quality. But everybody really eats the same amount. They consume little more than the poor, and in spite of their selfishness and rapacity, though they mean only their own conveniency, though the sole end which they propose from all the labors of all their thousands of whom they employ, right? So you have these, you know, figure these like captains of industry or the lords of manors employing thousands of people. They have this massive operation also that they can get a plate of chicken. That's what he's saying. The wealthiest people, the 1%, they employ armies of people just so they can have a nice piece of chicken, a nice house. Everybody has food. Everybody has shelter. Some shelters are bigger than others. But everybody has only a very limited sense. Meaning, if you have a lot of the, just as an example, we're talking about England. So a lot of the British aristocracy, where they make their money from, is in property and businesses that they own. And all of those businesses are, let's say they make honey, flour, wood carvings. They make tons and tons of different manufacturing items and goods and produce. It's not all for them to eat. And yet they employ thousands of people so they can make money from that to afford a house, to afford food, to afford whatever they need. And what happens to the rest of that money? What happens to the rest of all of that production? It goes to the rest of society. It may be similar to trickle-down economics. That's not what he's actually saying. But he's basically, what he's arguing is that by this top one percenter, this landlord or this captain of industry wanting a piece of chicken at night, he is essentially moving thousands of other people and redistributing tons and tons of other goods for the rest of the world, even though they don't really care about all of that. What do they care about? They care about their piece of chicken. And nevertheless, everybody else, theoretically, benefits to a certain extent. And so if you look in the bold, he said, they are led by an invisible hand to make nearly the same distribution of the necessaries of life which would have been made had the earth been divided into equal portions among all its inhabitants. Now, again, this is a very, very bold statement, a very controversial statement in terms of redistribution of wealth, that if you have a really wealthy landlord employing thousands of people, everything will be equally divided the way it would have been had God just simply doled it out. I don't know if everybody would agree with that. But what his point is, what I want to bring out from here, is that through this person and their self-interest, economies move. Now, we're talking about a very significant person, and yet Adam Smith says that this is not only for a one percenter. It applies to everybody. If you look in source number two, he says it is not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, or the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard to their own interest. Right? The people making pizza in the pizza stores aren't doing it to feed us. They're doing it so they can put food on their own table. We address ourselves not to their humanity, but to their self-love, and never talk to them of our own necessities, but of their advantages. In other words, whenever you interact with other people in a business sense, you're not talking about what can they give you. It's what do they need? What can you give them? And so he proposes that if you have millions and millions and now billions and billions of people acting out of their own self-interests, there's this invisible hand that somehow maximizes the efficiency and the ideal utility, that's an economics term, but the ideal amount of good that everybody can take throughout the world. This was a new idea that was formalized. You know, people have been thinking about this for thousands of years, about how economies work. But he's the first one to put it into very, very stark terms, that people act out of self-interest, and despite that, or is he, what he's arguing, because of that, somehow everybody gets the best of what they're capable of getting in life. Now, again, he's not talking about what you deserve, but he's saying what you're capable of getting, everybody is capable of getting the most and the best of what they're able to get in life by acting out of self-interest, and there's no better way to do that. And that's really what capitalism is based on. For the last 250 years, the world has been living by his words, that if you let a business owner work for themselves in their own self-interest, and you have another business doing that, and another one, and everybody working for themselves, the world will continue to grow and be the best place it can be. And the question is, what does Judaism have to say about that? That is a very radical idea. So much so that within 150 years, people began to push back on it. That's why we have socialism. That's why we have communism that appear on the scene and say, no, that's the wrong way to think about it. You shouldn't be thinking to maximize your own. You should be thinking how to maximize everybody, equal distribution, or not even necessarily equal distribution, but distribution according to what you can contribute or what you need, as opposed to just simply me working for me, working for me. You're working for a community. You're working for a society. And understandably, many Jews were drawn to socialism, were drawn to communism. And not only just for their own quote-unquote self-interest because they were living in a marginalized European society, but because they were actually able to point to sources in the Torah that seemed to support this idea of, again, we're not talking about radical equitable wealth distribution, but we're talking about how you need to care about other people. You need to, your financial lives should take into the consideration other people and not just yourself. And so what I want to talk to you, what I want to learn with you about now are two 20th century Rabbanim and thinkers that didn't explicitly deal with communism, socialism, and capitalism, but they talked about this idea of self-interest, and they took it in very different ways. We're going to talk about Rav Elio Dessler and Rav Shimon Shkop, two people that lived in the 18 and 1900s. Rav Shkop was a little bit earlier, and they had radically different ideas about self-interest. Before we get to that, though, I want to show you just some more classical sources. So if you turn the page, now we'll get to the Jewish stuff. So this is a pasuk in Koheles. Right, so Koheles, written by Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest person, that said everything is worthless. Hevel havolim hakol hevel. So Koheles says, this is in Perek Dalet, V'ra'isi ani eskol o'amo. I saw all the toil, v'eskol kishrona maaseh, and all the excellence of work. Ki hi kinas ish me re'ehu. What is it? What's the key to toil and success? Envy. Everybody being jealous about everyone else. Gam ze hevel ur'us ruach. This too is vanity and frustration. So Shlomo HaMelech is observing this phenomenon that what propels society forward? Jealousy. And if you look in the Ibn Ezra in source number 4, he says this quite explicitly. Rov amal ha'adam gam kishron ma'aseihem, the majority of a person's toil in their production, but avur b'nei adam sheyikanu zeh bazeh, because they are jealous of each other. And he says there are two ways you can be jealous of each other. The first is v'yirtzeh lispar al chaveiro. You want to pick yourself up. You want to raise yourself above the other person. I'm better than you because I have another car. I have nicer clothing. I have a nicer house. And then there's the other, ushalo yiyehu chaser mimenu, and that you shouldn't be lacking compared to the other person, bidiraso, with your home, umalbushav, your clothing, ubanav, your family, umaachalo, your food, vichachmaso, your wisdom, vitov Hashem, or your even your social reputation. All of these things is what propel a person forward. So now the question is Shlomo HaMelech being proscriptive or descriptive? Is Shlomo HaMelech saying, this is the reality, it's not good? Or is he saying, no, this is good? What would you say? Okay, so you all say that this is descriptive. Shlomo HaMelech is just looking around and saying, this is how humanity works. Ay gewalt. This is bad. Okay. It's a very valid read. And I think, to a certain extent, that's correct. However, look in source number 5. We've quoted this medrash before. The Bereishis Rabbah, at the end of the 6 days of creation, God looked at the world and saw that it was tov me'od. It was very good. Now, on all the other days, he said it was good. Vayara lokim ki tov. That's what allowed it to continue to exist. The sum total of creation was vihine tov ma'od. It was very good. So what is that adding? Vihine tov ma'od ze yetzer hara. It's the evil inclination. Now, the Medrash asks, v'chi yetzer hara tov ma'od atma? Is it really good? Ela she'ilule yetzer hara lo bana adam bayis v'lo nasa isha v'lo holid v'lo nasa v'nasa. Without the yetzer hara, a person would not build, marry, reproduce, or conduct business. V'chein Shlomo amar ki hi ki nasa ishmei re'eyuin. He quotes this pasuk from Koheles. So, now, once again, we can ask the question. The Bereishis Rabbah said that the yetzer hara is very good. Now, you could say it's very good for one of two reasons. Either because this is morally the right thing, or because this is the best worst option. This is a, quote, necessary evil. The Yetzer Hara is not a devil with a pitchfork on your shoulder like in the picture, but rather it's a force. It's part of your identity that's driving you forward. And without that drive, society would not look the way it was. We wouldn't build a family. We wouldn't build a house. We wouldn't build a business. None of that would go forward. So is it very good because there's no other option? Or because, no, this is really, really good. This is a good thing. Now, just to sharpen that point, if you look in source number 6, Gemara in Psachim, Tanu Rabbanan Shiva Dvarim Mechusim Mibnei Adam. There are 7 things that are concealed from humanity, Eluhain, and the first one is Yom HaMisa, the day of death. So why don't we know the day we die? So in source number 7 and source number 8, the Eitz Yosef and the Orech Yisharim, who's Rav Menachem Tzvi Tekton, a 19th century, I think he was from Germany, a Baldarshan. So they both say that if you knew when you were going to die and it was getting close, you wouldn't want to do anything. If you know that you're going to die in a week, you're not going to spend time investing in a business. If you know that you're going to die in 5 years, and this business plan that you always had a dream of is going to take 10 years, you're just not going to do it, even though there might be other people in the world that will benefit from that. Just as an example, I was watching this video online earlier this year. There was wine that had been fermenting for 100 years. Apparently it still tasted good. I didn't think you could do that. But the person that harvested and put the wine into the barrel died before they sold it. Forget about benefiting people. They didn't even get paid for that. They didn't even make money from that. And yet, if they hadn't done that, their grandchildren would not have been able to sell that wine. Now keep this, and if you look in source number 8, Rav Tekten, he says nearly ki mechusin pirushim ki lo yizkar adam oso tamid. So it doesn't mean that God just hides it. It means that you don't think about it. Ki im haya ha'adam zocher es yom hamisa tamid azay lo haya chafek livnos vilintos vilintoa ba'olam she'ena shalom. They would never have any drive to build and plant in a world that's not yours. If you know that you're going to die in a couple of years, what's the point? And they all say, God wants the world to be built up. And so God imbued within us this almost deluded sense of immortality. That even though you see people dying every day, or you hear about people dying every day, you think, Rav Tekten says, that you're immortal. You don't care about your Yom HaMisa, because you love life. And so you keep on going and you keep on building, and that's by design. God engineered us that way. And so once again...
So doesn't Peirik say he's supposed to take every day that you're going to die?
Yeah, so that's about Shuva. Shov yom echad lifnei misaschar, something kodem moscha, yeah. So you have to square it with that. Maybe around Rosh Hashanah time we could talk about Shuva, but you're 100% right. I do want you to keep this story in mind, because in the last shiur, we're going to read the Gemara's Rip Van Winkle story about somebody planting a tree for their grandkids. So keep that in mind. But we have this idea that there is this reality that God just imbued us with, that we don't accept our mortality. We want to continue to grow and build. Because otherwise, had God not designed us that way, we wouldn't have any interest in doing so. And so once again, we have to ask the question, is all of this proscriptive or descriptive? Now, if God designed the world, we assume that God designed it in the best way possible. We assume that God designed it in a way that he thought this is the best way to have it work out for whatever reason. But the question is, are we supposed to grow out of that or not? Are we supposed to mature? As Jews, are we supposed to strive for a higher ethic than what is a necessary evil for society? And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Are all of these sources acknowledging a floor? Basically saying this is the bare minimum that society needs to move forward? Or is this really what God wants of us? Is this all that God expects of us? And to that, we turn to the two Rabbanim that I spoke about. You can see their pictures on the last page. The one on the left is Rav Dessler. This is actually a signed picture that he gave to a student. Rav Dessler, he grew up in Europe, in Lithuania, and he moved to London, where he was a Rebbe to high school students. And what we're going to learn is basically a collection of essays of shiurim that he gave to his high school students. And if you look in the Hebrew letters over here, it has the date. It says Beis Hei Chof Hei Tammuz, 25th of Tammuz, Tafresh Tzadi Hei, in London. And then on the left it says Lizikaron Yedidut, as a memory of our friendship, May Eis Rabchem, from your Rebbe. This is how he parted with some of his students. And so what we're going to talk about in the first handout, this is the Strive for Truth one. It's an English translation by one of his students from the Sefer Michtav Me'Eliyo. Let me try to pull that up. Give me one second here. We'll stop the share here. And let me pull up it for the people here. Hold on. We want this. Dessler. There we go. Okay, so we'll share this. Hold on. There we go. Okay. So if you look on the first page, it talks about a little bit kind of the historical background. Loving kindness. This is known as Kuntres HaChesed, the discourse on loving kindness. This discourse is the result of many years' work and thought. Its nucleus was already extant in the writings of Rabbi Dessler brought with him from Kelmin, Europe. And it underwent many revisions during his early years in England. When reading certain passages, it must be borne in mind that much of it was imparted to and written for young people of the 16 to 18 age group. However, it contains ideas which were fundamental to Rav Dessler's thought. In other words, he's saying if these things, if what is written here seems overly simple or extreme or even juvenile, it's because he's talking to teenagers. And at the same time, also realize that there are kernels, or that this comprises very significant ideas of Rav Dessler's thought in general. We're not going to read everything here, because that would take extremely long time. But the main gist of what Rav Dessler is talking about in Kuntres HaChesed is that there are two kochos that we have. What he says is the koach hanesina, the power to give, and the koach hanatila, the koach to take. The power to give and the power to take. You are either a giver or a taker. Giving is good and taking is bad. And he goes on to essentially say this is the entire goal of our life, of Judaism, of the world, that when we are born, the imagery is we're born with clenched fists. We need to take. We need to take from others, legally, illegally. We need to we are not self-sufficient. And when we die, we're buried with our hands open. And the drush of that, the drasha is that you're supposed to grow from a person that's a taker with clenched fists to somebody with open hands that gives. And Rav Dessler says that that is the transition of life, that you are supposed to mature from somebody that gives to somebody, from somebody that takes to someone that gives. And he says true love is actually being a giver and not a taker. He says the word ahava is connected to the Aramaic word of hav, to give. And he says that true love, whether it be to a family member, to a friend, or to a cause, or to a community, is because you are giving, you are investing of yourself into them. When you raise a child, when you have a pet project for a community, when you have a shul, whenever you invest in something, not even monetarily, but with your time and energy, you impart yourself into it, and because you love yourself, you now love this other person or project. And that, he says, is the goal of life. So if you turn to page 121, it's the next page down. If you look in the in the part where I have the arrow, I don't have that on the sheet on the Zoom, but it's in the top left, on the top right column. He says, "And note, there is no middle way." He's very binary about it. He's talking to teenagers. When you talk to teenagers, you have to be very, very explicit. He says, "There's no middle ground over here. You're either a giver or you're a taker. Every person is devoted at the deepest level of his personality to one or the other of the two sides." And in the innermost longing of the heart, there are no compromises. It is a basic law that there is no middle path in human interest. In every act, in every word, in every thought, except perhaps those directed towards his innermost self, one is always devoted either to loving kindness and giving or grasping and taking. He makes no bones about it. You cannot have it both ways. And he then, in section number 2, goes to the obvious question, well, what about business? Right? Business is by definition, you're taking. Why are you going into business? So you can get stuff. So he says, we all know what the merchants and businessmen are going to ask. You say that only giving is good and all taking is bad. You will disrupt the whole order of the world. All creatures are made by God to both give and take. This is how God has arranged his world. Why should man be any different? Why should he not take as well as give? But the truth is clear. There are two kinds of taking. There are some who take the maximum and give the minimum. These are the merchants and middlemen who take advantage of every opportunity for profit. Without ever considering whether the effort and the work they have invested really bear any relationship to the profits gained. When they bend their efforts to benefit from their neighbor's failures or take advantage of his ignorance, can this really be distinguished from the plain, unvarnished deception? And he's saying, what are the ends? What are the means through which you try to get the most? Do you lie? Do you cheat? But even if you don't lie or cheat, are you really trying to squeeze every last ounce of profit out of other people. That's wrong. And he says, I'm not even talking about the people that are having ribbis or basically profiting off of other people's misfortunes. Not to speak of those who amass their fortune by usury, battening on other people's hard-won earnings, or who exploit their workers, paying them a pittance for hard and exacting toil. So he wants fair wages, or who oppress whole nations, ruling them with a tyrant's hand. Again, and he's living in Britain at the time. Even though some incidental benefit may accrue to their people. He seems to be going directly against Adam Smith. Adam Smith's idea is, okay, you have this really wealthy guy who's at the top of their social food chain, and they employ thousands of people. He gets what he needs, and they get ultimately what will make them happy. And Rav Dessler's saying, no, that's completely wrong. Yes, even though they may get some tangential benefit, the very idea of mercantilism, of colonialism, of paying low wages to workers, he says, is antithetical to what God wants. Now, this sounds literally like the playbook out of a communist manifesto or a socialist manifesto. It sounds like, this is the literature that people distribute to get people to join this movement. And yet Rav Dessler is saying this is a basic fundamental idea of Judaism.
But they were always, chronologically, time-wise, they were a similar era.
I agree 100%. I don't think it's a coincidence that this is the language and the examples that he's using. I'm not saying he agreed with the socialists and the communists, but I'm saying that they're talking a very similar language because these ideas are going around in the air. And then, if you go down to the next paragraph, he says, and a still greater evil emerges, since everyone's drive is towards taking, which, according to Adam Smith, is the definition of the driver of society. The inevitable result is intensive competition, which we would say is good, with each person trying to get as much as he can for himself out of every situation. True, there is nothing wrong in this from the point of view of human judgment, right? Adam Smith is saying, from a rational perspective, this should work. But does not competition lead to much needless pain and suffering, and sometimes to even to severe illness and premature death? Such are the results of one type of giving and taking. The others will be discussed later. And then, as an example, if you turn the page to page 124, so after the on the left side, on the second paragraph, he talks about the Chafetz Chaim. So the Chafetz Chaim, he says he was a holy man who had recently passed away. He said he did not want to make a living from his Torah, so he opened a grocery store. It goes without saying that his goods were of the best quality, his measures were always honest, and tipped in the scale in the favor of the customer. Naturally, people went to patronize the store. Then Rav Yisrael Meir said to himself, then how will all the other grocery stores make a living? So he decided to open his store only for 1 or 2 hours a day, just sufficient for him to earn the few pennies he needed to keep himself and his family for that day, and then to close to enable the other shopkeepers to make a living. But then he noticed that his plan was not succeeding. Most of the customers managed to get to his store during that brief time it was open. So in the end, he decided to close his store altogether. He would not be a grocer if this meant causing injury to others. Now, he's not saying everybody has to do this, but he's saying this is the ideal of what Hashem wants. And again, he's not saying everybody has to do this, but he's saying if you're looking for the moral good, the moral ideal, the paradigm, that's what we're shooting for. Yeah.
How could that be? Because any business that you go into, you'd be in the same situation.
Correct.
Try to lower the bar instead of raising it.
Yeah, again, I don't know.
What I'm saying is that don't go into business so you wear these move off the public dole.
No, yeah. He's saying that if you put it in, let's say, a pound of sugar, you came in for a pound of sugar, he gave you a pound of sugar. You don't give more than than what you're supposed to. And that's why the people were going to him.
I don't know what the Chafetz Chaim would say if everybody had this mentality, because then no one would ever sell anything. What I do think the Chafetz Chaim, I think what's more, normative in the sense of what Rav Dessler was trying to bring out was the first stage. Meaning, what was the Chafetz Chaim's motivation? To be able to put food on the table. I don't need to make any more than that. And however long it takes for me to do that, great. After that, I don't want to hurt anybody else. I'm going to close my store. That is antithetical to what Adam Smith writes. Adam Smith says, if you keep on trying to get more for yourself, somehow, indirectly, that will create a chain event where everybody will be able to get what they need, or the best case scenario of what they're able to get. Now, just again, to underscore this, go to page 133. I'm skipping pages, so in the pamphlet. This is by number 7, on ambition. So again, Adam Smith says ambition is good. Rav Dessler summarily rejects that. He says, everyone admires the ambitious person, but is this correct? Ambition is hunger. A hungry person craves food, and an ambitious person craves the objects of his ambition. It is therefore a great mistake to think that ambition is life. Hunger is not life. It is merely the stimulus which the Almighty has implanted in his creatures in order to remind them to do things necessary to keep themselves alive. That does not mean Osek b'yishuvo shel olam, which is what the Medrash is saying. The Medrash says God implanted within us the desire to build the world. Not just to take care of ourselves, to be Osek b'yishuvo shel olam, to plant a tree and build a house, even if we're not going to be the ones living or eating it. Rav Dessler is saying, okay, I'm assuming Rav Dessler is not denying the Medrash. Rav Dessler is saying that Medrash is descriptive. That's the reality that people have. That's a necessary evil. But if you want to grow as a Jew, if you want to grow as a person, that should be the floor and not the ceiling. The ceiling is maybe not to be Osek b'yishuvo shel olam in the rapacious way, but to help other people, to give to other people, and take only what is absolutely necessary. Again, he's saying you're supposed to be Ozek v'yeshuva shalom. You're supposed to build up the world, but build up the world by giving instead of taking. Let me just check if there's any other specific parts. Oh, I'll say this part outside just because the language is very odd. Rav Dessler was a product of the Musar movement. One of the practices of the Musar movement that's not so common nowadays is almost a meditation. Revolbi talks about this in Ale Shur, but it's called Koach HaDimyon, imagining something. So you're supposed to, in order to create this emotional reaction, you're supposed to think about an idea over and over and over again to train yourself to feel a certain way. And if you think about it, and you think about it, and you think about it, and you build up what you're going to do, what you're going to think, what you're going to say in a particular situation, ultimately, you will transform your personality to do whatever you're planning to do instinctively. So Rav Dessler says, what happens if you're not by nature a giver? And he says, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to think about the needs of the other person so much that ultimately it will move you. And let's say you have this hunger, this ambition. He says, starve it. Kadesh atzmecha b'mutter lach. Don't engage in it. Don't feed that ambition or that desire. This is the position of Rav Dessler.
It's hard to listen to.
It's very hard to listen to. And I would say the exact opposite of that is Rav Shimon Shkop. So now take the other packet.
So don't work to get the egg.
So this other packet is I photocopied it from a book called Widen Your Tent, written by Rabbi Micha Berger. I actually went to elementary school with one of his kids. If you look in the subtitle below his name, it's called Based on Rav Shimon Shkop's Introduction to Sha'arei Yosher. So Rav Shimon Shkop did not write Hashkafa Sfarim. He didn't write philosophy books. Rav Shimon's magnum opus in Halacha is what I would call Sha'arei Yosher. It's a very intricate analysis of meta topics in halacha, very conceptual ideas about principles in Gemara, principles in halacha. His introduction, though, is very philosophical. Some people like to call it the socialist chat, the socialist introduction. It's not, but it shows that he's a very intuitive person. Let me just see if I can pull that up, if you give me 1 second here. we need to go to here. Shari Yosher English. There we go. And now let's do Zoom. Let's do share screen. Here we go. So in Shari Yosher, in the introduction, if you open up to the first page, so it's paragraph 1.1. So he talks about this idea, once again, that God implants within us certain desires and certain tendencies. He says, Yisbarach habore v'yis'ala hayotzer shebra'anu b'tzalmo u'b'dmus tavniso. God created us in his image. V'chaye olam nata b'socheinu. And he planted within us eternal life. Now, normally that refers to what?
Torah.
V'chaye olam nata b'socheinu refers to the Torah. That's not what he says over here. Sheyia adir cheftzeinu, the eternal life is, or he implanted within us the Torah and eternal life so that our greatest desire, lehetiv imzulasa, should be to give and to benefit others, liyachidu lerabim, to the individual and to the community, behove ube'asid, both now and in the future, bidmus habore kivyachol, just like God. And then he quotes this mitzvah that we have of v'halachta bedrachav, to walk in the footsteps of God. So far it seems very similar to what Rav Dessler is saying. However, go to the next page. He actually takes it in a very specific direction. He says, how are we supposed to be like God? Hainu sheni anachnu b'chirei yitzurav, the greatest and most chosen of his creations, megamaso tamid lahakdish kochosenu hagufanim v'aruchanim l'tovas harabim, to dedicate ourselves to the benefit of others, as it says, kidoshim tiyu, that you should be holy like God. Dehine, in the second paragraph it says, b'medrash v'yikra perek chavdalad, amur al mikra zeh yachol kamoni, are you really able to be like God? Talmud lomar ki kadosh ani. No, you're not. Kedushasi l'mala mikedushaschem. My holiness is more than yours. You will never be like me. You're supposed to try to be like me, but you'll never be like me. So what does that mean? U'biyasod mitzvah zu shel kedusha isa b'toras kohenim kedoshim tiyu pirushim tiyu. He builds off the Ramban. I'm going to say it outside. The Ramban famously said in Kedoshim, kadesh atzmecha b'mutar lach. Sanctify yourself by being what's it called? By denying yourself pleasures, even though they're technically mutter, abstemious behavior. Now, what does that have to do with being like God? God doesn't abstain from stuff. God doesn't need to say, oh, I'm not going to eat. Oh, I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to make money. God doesn't, the only reason why we want those things is because we have needs. God doesn't have needs. So it's not really fair. What does that mean? That we should be holy like God to benefit other people and not intake from ourselves because God does that. Well, God doesn't have any needs. So what does that mean? Well, if you turn the page to number 47, in the second paragraph, Val pize lechora divrei hamedrash eina muvan. Says the medrash doesn't make any sense. Eich shayich b'inyan precious liizdamos lahakadosh baruch hu. How are we supposed to be like God by abstaining from pleasure? Shal zeh hishmianu hakasuv shelo ken yizbarach sharei omer yachal kimoni kedushasi lemala mikedushaschem. The medrash says you can't be like me. Then he asks another question, which is not so relevant for us. Turn to page 48. Next page. And here's where he starts developing his idea. L'chein nira l'fi ani astaiti shebemitzvah zu kolel kol yisod v'shorish ma'agamas tachlis chayenu. This mitzvah encompasses the essence of our lives. Sheyukol avodaseinu v'amaleinu tamid mukdashim l'tovas haklal. That everything we do in life should be dedicated toward benefiting the community. Shelo nishtamish b'shum ma'aseh tenua. That we shouldn't benefit from any pleasure. Unless it benefits somebody else. And in that way, we're being similar to God, because God does that also. God doesn't benefit himself. He helps other people. So too, we should try to do that to help other people as well. And otherwise, we shouldn't benefit on our own. However, now go to the next page. Go to page 50. Amnam, however, im yomar ha'adam lahachnia es tivo, lahagia lemida yisera ad shaloyia binafsho shum machshavo sheita usheifa lehetiv laatzmo. If a person would say, I'm going to work on myself, and I'm going to make sure that I don't do anything for my own benefit, I'm only going to benefit other people, and that way I'll be like God, and that seems to be a good thing. Look in the second paragraph, in halfway through, he says, that's wrong. Don't do that. She'ein lanu lihishtadel lihidamos l'kedushei habore yisbarach b'tzadzeh. Don't try to be like God like that. Don't try to essentially cut yourself out of the equation. That's not right. Why? Because God's bigger than you. God can do that. God doesn't need anything. You do. She'kedushas habore l'mala mikedushasenu. God's holier than us. God only exists to benefit other people, not himself. God is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need to do anything for himself. He only exists for other people. He just wants to help others. But God doesn't want that from us. Rabbi Akiva said, your life comes first. Then if you go down to the next paragraph, he says something very interesting. He goes into Kabbalistic literature, which is not something you'd expect from a Lithuanian Rosh Yeshiva. But he says, V'od yesh makom she'biyisod b'riyas ha'adam, from the very foundation of humanity's creation, nota habore yisbarach bo tshukas avas atzmo b'mida gedola ma'od. God implanted within us self-love from the very onset of creation. And then he quotes the Ramchal that says that the reason why God gave us free choice to be able to choose to do good so that we would get rewarded is because if God just gave us good stuff, we would be embarrassed. It's called Nahama Dikisufa, bread of embarrassment. Somebody, unfortunately, needs to collect money. They're embarrassed that they're not able to make it on their own, that they're not able to build it on their own, and that I have to be able to take from someone else. That's an embarrassment. And so what Rav Shimon Shkup is saying is that, why do we feel that way? If I just cared about getting food, I would just want to take it. I wouldn't feel bad taking it. We feel bad because we love ourselves. We love who we are. We love who we want to be, how we want to grow. And God wants that. God created us that way. And so it's not that just it's really hard to be like God in that you're totally selfless. Rav Shimon Shkup says it's wrong, it's impossible, and it's wrong. So if that's the case, then what is God asking of us of Kedoshim Tiyu? So if you turn the page to page 52, go to the second paragraph. He says, Uledati, according to me, Hine milvad kol haros v'hachatam sha'olam mole mehem l'ragli midazu shalav asatzmo. He acknowledges that sometimes people take self-love too far. And with all of that, despite all the evil and sin and the bad that comes from self-love, hine gaslin isayon ha'oset titztarif midazu l'achshilo ad hatahom. It could be really bad. The worst part is kfira. Despite all of that, the real worst part of it is that if you love yourself so much, you'll come to deny God. I don't need God, I just need me. And he's talking about, in an era, you know, talking about the history, we're talking about the Haskalah movement, where people just walked away from Judaism because they wanted to advance themselves intellectually. They wanted to advance themselves economically. And so he's acknowledging the danger of self-love, even though he's saying that's what God wants. So how do we... How do we try to make shalom between those two realities, what God ostensibly wants and the bad or the evil or the unhappiness that it creates? So go to page 54. Go to the second paragraph. He says, V'hine, im bahashkafa rishona rigshe avas atzmo virigshe avas zulaso hem kitzara zulazu. If at first it may seem that loving yourself and loving others oppose each other, they're mutually exclusive, almost like what Rav Dessler said, you can't be a giver and a taker at the same time. Aval aleinu hishtade lahamik baze limtso hasagula hamaachedes osam acharei kishnehem darshu Hashem meitanu. We have to try to make it work together, because that's what God designed. That's what God wanted. Usagula zu, and this treasure, the key, he she yisbarer v'yisametz etzel ha'adam echuso shel ha'ani shelo. This is the core idea of Rav Shimon's introduction. He says you have to love yourself. God wants you to love yourself. You just have to define who you are. Who is your sense of self? Is your sense of self just you? Or is your sense of self other people as well? Ki bazeh yumdad ma'alas kol ha'adam lefi madregaso. That's how you know the true measure of a person. Turn to 55. Ha'ish ha'gas v'hashafel, the coarse and lowly person, kol ani shalo mitzumtzum rak b'chumro v'gufo. His eye is just his own physical body. Lemala mimenu, a slightly more enlightened person is somebody who realizes, hey, there's more than just my body. There's something loftier about me than just physical needs. Somebody who incorporates into their eye their family. And if you follow the Torah, your sense of self, your I, expands to the whole Jewish people. Shebe'emes kol ish Yisrael hu rak ke'ever miguf ha'uma Yisraelis. We're all just a limb of the same body, that famous imagery that we all heard either as a kid or whenever the rabbi wanted to give a avas chinam shmuz right before Tisha B'Av during the 3 weeks, that we should love all Jews, that we're all just in the same boat. Rav Shimon Shkap says that that's not just a halachic reality, it's not just a nice idea. That's how we're supposed to really think. Not just that, oh, I'm connected to them, but I am them and they are me. My sense of self includes other people. It's not that, it's not like a hive mind consciousness that you may hear about or read about in science fiction. But if you're part of a family or you're part of a community, in varying degrees, you love yourself, and you care about those other people in your social orbits. And you see, not just because you invested in them, like Rav Dessler says. Rav Dessler says, if you invest in somebody, you impart part of yourself into them. And so therefore, because you love yourself, you love them because you gave of yourself to them. Rav Shimon Shkap is saying something much deeper than that. He's not just saying because you invested in them. It's that you realize that you're just much bigger than your physical body. Your goals, your aspirations, your mission, what you love in life, includes other people. And that is self-love. Not just because you invested in them, but because you're all connected. Ve'od yesh bazeh malos shel ish hashalei. He continues in the next paragraph. There are the fully developed person. Ro'i lahashrish b'nafsho lahargish shekol ha'olamos kulam hu anishalo. To expand your sense of self to encompass the entire universe, meaning not just Jews, but non-Jews, all other elements of creation, the animal world, the natural world, and all other, the higher spiritual realms. Ulidati, and then in the final paragraph he says, Ulidati merumas inyan zeh b'ma'amaro shel Hillel. This is the famous idea of Hillel. Shehaya omer im ein anili mili uchishani la'atzmi mo'ani. If I am not for myself, then who will be for me? If I don't care about myself, if I don't have self-love, I won't exist. But, uchesha'ani la'atzmi, if my me is only for me, if I don't see myself as more than just my physical body, then ma'ani, then I'm nothing. So, I would say that Rav Shimon Shkap, even though he uses similar language, disagrees very vehemently with Rav Dessler's idea. Rav Dessler said that ambition is wrong. Taking is wrong. Hunger is wrong. you have to remove that. That's the necessary evil that unfortunately most of humanity needs. Adam Smith is basically just the necessary evil that the world needs because most people aren't on the same madrega as the Chafetz Chaim. Rav Shimon Shkop believes something very different. I don't think he would agree that unbridled capitalism is the right way to go, because again, we have Torah and mitzvos, we have morals, we have ethics. But the drive to build, the drive to create a legacy, to want things for yourself, is not fundamentally bad. It's not fundamentally wrong. He says that's exactly what God did. God imbued us with that sense of self and that sense of self-love and self-need because that's what he wanted, because we're not God. The goal of humanity is to realize that what you want actually may be connected to everybody else, to expand what you want to include other people in your orbit. And so sometimes, maybe that is unbridled capitalism, sometimes it's not. But the drive that Adam Smith talks about is fundamentally compatible and actually underscores the basic drives of what we believe Hashem put in us too. There's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting to build something for yourself, to build a business, to build a house, to build a family, to build a community. There's nothing wrong with that, and in fact, it's a good thing. But the really good thing is to mature, to realize that what you want is actually connected to other people. And so sometimes that takes the shape of you being the landlord of a big business and employing thousands of people and maybe not paying them a lot of money. Maybe it'll look like that. Maybe it means that, no, you do have to have a quote-unquote fair trade practices. It depends on the situation. But fundamentally, that drive is not something to try to grow out of. It's to mature what that means. You know, just like when we're little, we want certain things, and then when we mature, we're like, I don't need those things. I want something else. I don't want a candy. I want a toy. I don't want a toy. I want a computer game. I don't want a computer game. I want a car. I don't want a car. I want a house. Our needs and desires mature as we get older. And so not only should our needs and desires mature, but our sense of who we are should also mature, that we're not just this physical body. There's also a spiritual side to us. And it's not just us. Our sense of I includes other people as well. Yeah. Yeah, that's where he's coming from, exactly. That not only are we connected, it's not just I'm responsible for him, but the reason why I'm responsible is because we're actually part of the same family. We're part of the same person. We're part of the same mission. Yeah, sorry, did you have a... Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. Okay. So, it's 9:20. We've reached our hour. So just before I leave you, I want to just conclude by saying these are two perspectives of Rav Dessler and Rav Shimon Shkop. There is a third, which I want to talk about next week, which is Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik, you know, for those that have been attending the Tzedakah Shiurim I've been giving during the week, I've referred to Rav Soloveitchik a couple of times. He gave, before he became a Rosh Yeshiva in YU, he was a professor in the Revel Graduate School. He gave a semester's class on the Rambam's view of tzedakah, which was published in a book called Halachic Morality. And he talks about self-interest, not just individual self-interest, but interest for Jews over other people within the context of tzedakah. And so Rav Soloveitchik has, I would say, a more nuanced view, somewhere in between Rav Dessler and Rav Shimon Shkop. If you ever read Family Redeemed, it's very similar. Family Redeemed talked about how halacha redeems the concept of family and sexual ethic. So in this essay we'll learn about next week, Rav Soloveitchik says that mitzvos and tzedakah in particular redeems the concept of need, of brotherhood, of family, in the social sense and in the national sense. So that's what I hope to talk about and learn with you next week. And then in the third week, we'll go through the Rip Van Winkle Gemara and try to plug all of these ideas in to see where this Gemara would fit in. Have a wonderful week.